Good morning, and I appreciate Chris's shout out to dads this morning, because it is so true that oftentimes we get seconds in the mother-dad race. So it's good to see that this morning. If you have a Bible, turn to the book of Acts. We're going through Acts right now. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under one of the seats around you. And we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 16 this morning. And this is a really famous passage that deals with Paul's address to the Areopagus and his encounter with the folks in Athens. And so we just want you to follow along with us as we go through God's Word. If you don't have a Bible, there's a little bookshelf out in the foyer back there that has Bibles and other Christian literature. Please feel free to pick up anything, and if you're just kind of investigating, checking out Christianity, not sure about it, we're just really glad that you're here, and we encourage you to pick up anything of interest to you back there. And before we dig into this section of God's Word, let's go to the author of it. Lord, you are the only God, and we live in a world that is filled with lesser demigods that people look to for life, for meaning, for purpose. It may be money, it may be pleasure, it may be achievement, whatever it may be, Lord, all of those things will leave people less than satisfied. And all of those things, if not viewed in proper perspective to you, take away from the glory that you deserve. So, Lord, you are the God that created us. You are the God that created the immensity of this universe with a word. To think that you would condescend to know us and to love us and desire to be our Father is simply mind-blowing. Yet we hear it so often, we get accustomed to it. So, Lord, awaken us afresh to the reality of who you are and the incredible privilege that we, all of your children who know you, who have acknowledged our need for you, who have trusted in Jesus Christ, who have surrendered completely to you, know that you are our Father. So speak to us now. Communicate through your word, by your spirit, so that we may not simply become more educated, but so that we may become more like Jesus Christ as your spirit works in our hearts and in our lives. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I think it's a really cool time to be a Christian in our world. And I know there are a lot of Christians that are really anxious out there. They see the direction that our culture is going. They see all of the things that are happening in our world, and there's a little bit of nervousness. They're biting their fingernails. They look out. Just kind of in my lifetime, my parents probably grew up in an age where Christian ethics and values were pretty much mainstream. That was how most people conceived of life and culture, through that Judeo-Christian kind of worldview. I'm not saying all those folks were Christians, but that was kind of the undergirding basis of morality and ethics in the culture. And then I think we went to a time where Christians were kind of marginalized, where that's okay. And then we've gone through a time where Christians were tolerated. And now I think we're moving into a time where often Christians are disdained almost. I heard Bernie Sanders was interviewing one of the appointees, and the guy was simply sharing, you know, his belief that in Orthodox Christianity, and Bernie kept pressing him and pressing him, are you saying that all these people, you know, that don't know Jesus are going to spend an eternity apart from him? And he's like, that's what Christianity believes. And Bernie's like, we don't need any people like you in our government, basically. I'm like, whoa. You know, for holding that view, and this guy was saying, I don't want to discriminate against people that hold these different views, but this is just my view of reality and spiritual reality. And, you know, he was ostracized. And there's been a whole slew of, I don't want to call them atheistics. They're more than atheistics. They're anti-theistic books that have come out. You know, Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, The God Delusion, all these kind of really aggressive, not just I'm, You know, and I don't think there's a God out there, but I don't think there's a God out there. And anyone who thinks there's a God out there is an idiot, is a moron. And those people are dangerous, and we need to get rid of them. And we need to mock and ridicule and harass them till they are no longer around and they don't pollute the world anymore. That's quite a different stance than was happening a while ago. But I think as we look at this culture and where it's going, Christians have always wrestled with how do we engage the culture. And to me, this passage we're looking at this morning is a really good example of how Paul looked at engaging the culture. How do we approach a culture that is often antithetical to what we believe? And sometimes we think, oh, we've got it really bad here. Ancient Roman culture and this culture that Paul was walking in, they were farther away from God, the real God, than we're even close to being yet here. Yet in the midst of that world, God raised up his people, his church, and the church transformed that world. So I think as a believer, it's like, oh, we shouldn't be hopeless when we're confronted with all this stuff. We should be hopeful that now maybe the contrast between what the world is presenting and what Christians are presenting is going to be radically different in almost every way. And I think sometimes we as believers, we're often on the defensive and feel like, oh, we can't quite face this criticism that the world has for us, this mocking that is out there. I'm reading through one of Ravi Zacharias' latest books with Vince Vitale, Jesus Among Secular Gods, and he goes through basically the gods of our culture. And, you know, we don't typically carve out an idol and, you know, worship that idol, but it's an idol is basically anything that you look to provide you with life, with meaning, with purpose, that isn't the true God. And so we don't carve them out, but everybody, I think, lives for some ultimate value, ultimate reality in their life if they look at it. And it may be success, it may be physical beauty, it may be pleasure, either sexual or in drugs or alcohol or whatever it is. There's something ultimate that they look to that they think this is going to be what provides me with life. This is what I'm living for, man. I'm living for the weekend, and I hope I hook up this weekend, and I hope I get a really good buzz on. And I'm enduring the week, right, so I can get to the weekend. This is what I'm living for. Or this is what's going to make me feel valuable and worthwhile is when I make it to this level. I'm here now, and there are four steps to get there, but once I get there, man, that will be life. For me. Or man, once I get this possession, this house, this car, this amount of money in my retirement account, whatever that is, then life will be full for me. We see Paul walking into a culture that was looking at all sorts of things for life. He's come down from Berea. We looked last week at what it meant to be noble-minded, to be thinking believers. And now he got harassed there. They sent him on a ship, and he goes down to Athens. Now, Athens was the leading intellectual city of the day. Second probably was Alexandria, and third was probably Tarsus, where Paul was from. Paul was no slouch intellectually, right? He probably spoke four languages. He was educated in the universities, quote, of Tarsus, and then also in Jerusalem among the best rabbis there. But Athens was kind of, I don't know, you know, maybe something like Oxford or Cambridge or the Boston area with all the universities there. And so this was the intellectual center of thinking at this point in time. And here Paul is coming into this city. So let's begin by reading verse 16 of Acts chapter 17. While Paul was waiting for them, his friends Silas and Timothy, to come join him, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with them. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious or spiritual. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship is something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." This is a reading of God's word. So I've entitled this message, "Cross-Cultural Communication and Confrontation." I'm usually not big on alliterations, but it just kind of all worked. And the first point I want to make this morning is, as followers of Christ, we need to grasp the fact that, in one sense, we are foreigners in the culture in which we're living in right now. When we come to Christ, we become what Scripture calls, we are citizens of heaven, citizens of God's kingdom. But we are still on this earth, right? Jesus said, "I want you to be in the world, but not of the world." And it's this tension that we have to live in and wrestle with. And as Paul walks around this city, he recognizes, you know what? Just what they believe and what I believe, they're radically different. He walks around and he's looking around, and Athens is a pretty amazing city. Even now, I don't know if any of you have been there, but the Acropolis is this hill, and on top of it is the Parthenon, and below it is the Agora, the marketplace, and it's pretty impressive. Athena was up there, and at that point in time, I guess she had a golden spear, and that spear could be seen from 40 miles away. So this is, wow, this is impressive. The Parthenon is impressive, even in its ruins right now. It's a really dirty city, but even with all that dirt, it's still pretty impressive what was there. And so Paul walks into this city, and he's not amazed at, wow, this is the intellectual headquarters, basically, of the world. And this is, there's just so much amazing architecture and beauty here. But he walks around, and he sees idol after idol after idol. A Roman satirist said, you know, it's easier to find an idol in Athens than it is to find a person there. So there are idols everywhere, right? And he's looking around and even sees an idol to an unknown god. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you look at kind of their culture at that point in time, kind of common religion is there are a bunch of gods out there, right? And each god kind of has a territory or an area of expertise that that god rules over, right? So if I'm going on a sea voyage, I better make sure that Neptune is on my side, right? So I'm going to give a little offering to Neptune. I'm going to, you know, placate him. If I'm having trouble in my love life, then, you know what, I'm going to give something to Aphrodite to make sure that goes better. If I'm thinking about going to war, I better get Mars on my side and make sure that he's okay. But they were very polytheistic. There were gods everywhere. So it's like, oh man, what if we forgot a god? And then that god is really ticked off that we forgot him, right? So we're going to have this kind of generic to an unknown god. So when that god shows up and says, hey, how come I don't have a temple? How come I don't have any idols here? They're going to say, oh yeah, well, here's this unknown god. We just didn't know who you were. So come on, take the place there to this unknown god. So basically, they were covering their bases there. And as Paul looked around, the NIV says that seeing the city was full of idols, he was greatly distressed. Other translations may say provoked. It's the same word that, remember when he and Barnabas got in a heated discussion? It's where we get our word paroxysm, where nobody uses that word probably other than Tim Rayoff in terms of getting in a big disagreement. But, you know, it's just like, oh, it's this conflation of emotions there that comes into Paul. And I think it's much more than he was just really ticked off. Because I see a lot of Christians in our culture just are really ticked off at everything and how everything's going. And they're just, you know, they're almost itching for a fight. They're just, I hate the way things are going, and yeah, I'm going to let you know I hate that. But I think it's more than that. It's this idea of yes, there's irritation and there is a hatred towards these idols and what that's there, but there's also a grief that's associated with this as well. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this same word is often used of God's emotion when the Israelites go after foreign gods, after idols, that God is angry, he's irritated. But we also know that we grieve the Holy Spirit. So there's that combination of grief and irritation and anger. And why is that? I was trying to think. I think the closest thing that we can think of is if we know someone that's close to us that is caught up in something that we know is going to destroy their lives. Maybe an addiction, you know, and we see them continuing to yield to that thing. And there's this confluence of emotions in us. There's some anger. What in the world are you doing? But there's also a sense of grief. This is going to kill you and destroy you. I hate this thing. So that's I think, what Paul is feeling as he goes into the city. And he's feeling it also, I think, because God's honor is being deprecated there. There's an honoring of these things, these lesser gods. And he said, that's not the real God. These things don't deserve glory. These things don't deserve worship. But you're worshiping all this stuff. And you're doing all sorts of stuff that's not good. Worship in that day and age was a pretty sordid affair in many ways. And Paul goes into the midst of this, and he sees God being dishonored, and he sees the people being duped and deceived, and he's grieved, and he's angered. We're not told that, you know, he's lashing out at anybody here. I just think this is kind of the internal emotions that he is going through. How many of you feel some of that as you look out at our culture and the way it's going? There's an anger, yes, towards some of this stuff, but there's also a grief thing. You know, you think this is what's going to be providing you life, but it's not going to do that. Ultimately, it's going to tear up your life. Does that impact us at all? Or are we just kind of indifferent to that? Ever get the feeling as a Christian, it's like, man, I'm just really weird. You know, everybody around me is pursuing all this stuff, and I'm just weird, you know. That's not high on my priority list anymore. And you can feel some ostracism maybe in the workplace or where you're studying or among your friends and neighbors. You know what? That's good. And it shouldn't surprise us because we are taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of light. And Christianity is more than something we do for an hour and a half on Sunday morning. It's something that's meant to impact the whole of our lives, change our values, change who we are as the Holy Spirit begins to work in our lives. And I think increasingly we're going to sense this disconnect from where the culture is going and where we are going. But I think we also need to recognize that it's cross-cultural for those in our culture that don't believe in Jesus either. Because they look at us and say, man, those people are really whacked. You know, those people are intolerant. Those people, you know, don't really love other people, even though they talk about love. They don't believe in equality. And look at all the things that they're doing. They're narrow-minded. There was an article, it's been a while, in the Washington Post, where it's pretty famous, where, you know, a guy was talking about evangelicals, and he said, you know, basically, they're fairly simple-minded, and they're very easy to master. So, you know, the idea that, you know, you as believers, you just don't quite have it, right? And here Paul is walking into the equivalent probably of the faculty of Harvard and Yale and Cambridge and Oxford and Stanford together, and he's like, who is this babbler? The word literally is seed picker. It was used of birds that would, like, pick up seeds on the road. And so the idea was, this guy doesn't have an original thought. He's just picking this from somebody else, plagiarizing that, picking that from somebody else, kind of cobbling it all together. And here he is trying to talk to us. What letters does he have beyond his name? What credentials does he have to tell us about this kind of stuff? So there's a kind of hostility that's there from some of these folks. But others, there's a curiosity there, because this is the academic spirit in Athens. And this is what happened. They listened, they talked, and there weren't universities at that point in time. So if someone was very intelligent and was a good speaker, basically, he would gather followers. And the more popular he became, the more he could charge. And then if you got really good, you could, like, rent out a lecture hall and bring more people in. And so the more you charged meant the more you were worth. And so here Paul's coming in. He's not charging anything. And here we are. We're charging a whole lot. Not a lot changed. Have you looked at tuition at Harvard and Stanford and those places? Now, it's like the more we charge, the smarter we are, right? So that's... But there's a curiosity. It's like, well, these are strange ideas that this guy is talking about. This whole idea of the gospel and of this Jesus and of the resurrection, that's really strange, right? The whole concept of a physical resurrection would have been very, very, very strange to people in this culture, especially to the Greeks and to the Romans. N.T. Wright, he's a theologian from England. Don't read his stuff on justification, but his stuff on the resurrection is pretty solid. And he says this in a book about 600 pages that I haven't fully read about the resurrection, but he says, the immediate conclusion is clear. Christianity was born into a world where its central claim was known to be false. That's the resurrection. Many believe the dead simply cease to exist. Outside of Judaism, nobody believed in a physical resurrection. And even in Judaism, they didn't believe it was happening now. It was just going to happen at the end of time. So you often hear, well, they thought about this reincarnation, all this kind of... No, but physical resurrection is something that they would have heard and said, now this is crazy. Especially if you're a Greek or Roman. Typically, they were dualists, right? They thought that the spirit was good and the body was bad, right? So who in the world, once you're gone, would want to come back in a body? We're trying to get rid of this stinking body. We want to be done with this body. So the idea that there was a God that came to earth, that died, that was raised again, this is curious. We're like, well, let's hear this, you know. We got nothing other to do. We just hang around. We just listen to stuff all day, you know. Let's talk with this guy. So they invite him up to the Areopagus, which is kind of the elite, the city leaders, those that were most advanced in their intellect and thinking, and this was an august body that he was invited to speak before. And I'm wondering how Paul was feeling entering into that. You know, Paul's a sharp guy, but to recognize, you know, there's probably some hostility in a lot of these folks to what I'm going to say here. And I think sometimes we look out at the culture and there's two options basically we have as Christians, as we recognize culture is going in a very different way than our values and our beliefs and what we stand for as followers of Jesus Christ. One is to isolate ourselves, right? to bullpack and to form kind of our own subculture and to disconnect from the world because the world is bad. Those people in the world are bad. They're doing bad things. They're believing bad things. And we want to stay kind of pure, and it's really hard to interact. So we're just going to move away, and we're going to isolate ourselves. Remember reading about a guy in Egypt? Peter, you may be able to correct me if you're... Simon Stylites. He's a guy that lived on top of a pole out in the desert. To me, that's the extreme. I want to get away from the world, not be tainted by the world. Simon realized, you know, there's a lot of world in my head, in my life too, so even if I go out here in the desert and nobody else is around, I still have to wrestle with my own flesh and my own sin nature that's still there. So that's one option, and I'm sometimes saddened when I see believers taking that option, just moving back, not interacting, not relating to people in our culture. The other option, I think, is to seek to communicate with those in our culture, even though it may be challenging. And it seems to me here that's the route God is calling Paul to take, and I think it's the route he's calling us to take as believers as well, to seek to make a connection with those people. Notice, Paul goes into Athens, he looks around and he sees this in verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. He looks around the culture and he says, this is a mess, this is whacked what these people believe. And he doesn't say, I'm out of here, I'm leaving. He engages, he goes to the synagogue. Typically, that's his start there because there's some similarity of worldview between a Jew in a synagogue and a God-fearing Greek that had been exposed to the Old Testament and a Christian. So he starts there, but usually gets kicked out fairly shortly. But he goes and he reasons in the marketplace. Now the marketplace, the agora there, it's the center of the city. It's a place not just like the mall where you go to buy things. Yes, you buy things there, but this is the place of the media. This is where news, you know, hear ye, that kind of stuff. That's where that happened. That's where all these teachers were teaching, were presenting stuff. So he's going into the heart of culture, and he's reasoning with the people there. We looked at that word last week. It means dialoguing with them, asking questions, asking for responses, challenging their positions. He doesn't disconnect. In fact, he engages because he sees the direction that the world is going. That's love, folks, because it's a whole lot easier just to step back and say, well, they're going to hell in a handbasket. Let them go. Paul is distressed because he sees God's glory being demeaned, and he sees people being deceived. And he says, I'm going to engage with them. Lord, help me to do that. Folks, we need, if we're going to communicate, to connect. Right? And if we're going to connect, we need to be gracious in how we connect. Notice Paul goes in there and he stands up, verse 22, in the meeting of the Areopagus, and he said, you guys are a bunch of idiots. I can't believe how stupid you are. I can't believe what terrible sinners you are. You're all going to hell. And they said, oh, thanks for coming and sharing with us, Paul. Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. Now to us, that doesn't sound great to our ears, but I think he's saying, you're very spiritual. You want to connect in some sense with the spiritual world. So that's, in and of itself, not a bad thing. What you're thinking is spiritual is totally off base. But he goes in with a sense of grace and with a sense of not this adversarial relationship. He seeks to connect with these people. His manner is really gracious. And I think when we seek to enter into the world of people that don't yet believe in Jesus Christ, we need to be gracious as well. Yes, what they believe is wrong, and Paul gets to the confrontation later on, but he doesn't start with that. I think even he's looking for points of contact. How can I relate with these people? And he says, wow, there's this idol to an unknown God. They recognize that there's something out there that they may not know. So I'm going to use that as a bridge, as a way to connect with them. And I'm going to declare to you what this unknown God is. And in his speech here, he quotes their poets and and their writers. He's in their culture. He's using their frame of reference. It's really interesting to look at Acts 13 and where Paul's presenting the gospel in Pisidian Antioch to a synagogue and to look at how that message is just laced with Old Testament scripture, and he's seeking to prove that Jesus is the Christ and that Christ had to die and be raised again. But in this message, there's absolutely zero quotations from the Bible. Paul doesn't go in and says, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it, I'm out of here. He goes and he relates to them from a place where they can understand. He says, you worship all of these gods, and there's one that's the unknown God. So let me tell you about this. And he focuses not just on Christ here, but on who this creator God is. He says, he's not this little localized deity that can be appeased, that can be manipulated. If you want something in your life, that God may need something. He may need an offering. And you can kind of trick him, manipulate him into giving you something that you need in life. Now, that's not at all the God I'm talking about. It's not a God that's engaged and involved in creation. It's not a God that has any needs at all. In fact, this God is outside of space and time. He created all things, and he's over all things. In fact, you need him. He doesn't need you. He gave you life, he gave you breath, he gave you everything. It's interesting, in reading through this book, Ravi's talking about, he quotes Stephen Hawking, and he said, the biggest discovery in cosmology in the last century was recognizing that the universe is finite and had a beginning. And it's really interesting to think about that. Because to me, for a while, we thought the universe was this oscillating thing, right? It was eternal. The universe was eternal. It would expand, contract, expand forever and ever and ever and ever. But now, physicists and astrophysicists recognize that that's not happened, that there was this big bang at one point in time. And now the universe is expanding and continuing to expand, and there's not enough that's going to bring it back in. Do you realize we're sitting or standing on a rock that's rotating at 1,000 miles an hour right now? We're going around a sun at 67,000 miles an hour. We are in a galaxy that is hurtling through this universe at over 1,000,000 miles an hour. And it all just happened by chance. And so one option as you look at this world and everything that's in it, knowing that it has a beginning, is to say there was a creator that created this thing. It's outside of space and outside of time and is more powerful than I can imagine. And now some scientists are saying the universe is 100 billion light years across. I can't even fathom those kind of dimensions. Or you say, okay, out of nothing comes something, and that something somehow morphs to produce little somethings that then are able to replicate and become more little somethings, and that's the reality that we live in. It's interesting, science, and this is secular science, is recognizing how finely tuned the universe is. One astrophysicist said that the explosion of the Big Bang, if it was off by 1 in 10 to the 60th, it would either have collapsed back in on itself, or it would have just dissipated into nothingness. And then there's another astrophysicist, Sir Roger Penrose, emeritus professor at Oxford, one of the world's leading mathematical physicists and joint winner of the Wolf Prize in Physics with Stephen Hawking, so he's got some good cred, suggests the precision necessary for the universe is less than one part in 10 to the power of 10 to the power of 123. 10 to the 10 to the power of 123. He said, if all the matter in the universe was paper, there would not be enough paper to write out all the zeros behind that probability. Dawkins and company said this fine-tuning of the universe is probably the strongest argument against atheism right now. And they realize this, and Stanford University physicist Andre Linda raises the possibility of our universe being the product of design by some super technological alien culture. All right, Stanford PhD, probably tenured physicist, they say our universe may be the product of some super technological alien culture. Likewise, astrophysicist John Gribben says, quote, serious consideration should be given to the hypothesis that our universe is an artificial construct manufactured deliberately by intelligent beings in another universe. Okay, do you hear what these guys are saying? This universe and the life that's present here are so astronomically, the odds of that happening are just so astronomically out there, literally, that it's never going to happen. So what we need to posit is some intelligence beyond this universe, right? We can't observe this intelligence. We have no way of knowing if this intelligence exists. What do these guys criticize us about our belief in God about? John Lennox, who's got a book, you know, has Science Buried God, and it's out in the foyer there. Pick a copy up if you want. But, you know, he says, you know, there is alien life out there, extraterrestrial life. We call him God. You know, so you look at what this is, it's like, yes, there is this super intelligent being out there. But then there's a third thing that they bring up is like, whoa, okay. And I think this is an offhanded compliment to how finely tuned this universe is, that we must be part of a multiverse, right? Why is this whole conception of multiverse coming up? Is the data that astrophysicists are seeing is just like, wow, we have so many data points that let us know that there's so many universes out there. No, there's none of that at all. But they recognize, okay, the only way that we can get away from this God conclusion here, this creator conclusion, is to posit a multiverse that is eternal, right? And we're just one universe within this multiverse, and our universe may be expanding and ultimately dying, but the whole multiverse isn't, right? The problem is there's no data for that. So basically, we need to recognize that all of us are miraculous in terms of our view of origins. Either we believe that everything came from nothing, and we have no basis to believe that in anything of our experience, or we believe that our universe is part of this multiverse of a billion universes or a zillion universes or godzillion universes that are out there, or we believe there's a creator that created. That's why I say we live in a time that I think it's exciting to be a Christian, because you recognize that sometimes when the emperor criticizes, the emperor doesn't have any clothes. I was sharing a story about an Indian on a plane with Einstein. And Einstein says, okay, let's do a little game here. I'm going to ask you a question. If you can't answer it, you pay me $50. You can ask me a question. If I can't answer it, I'll pay you $500. And so the Indian guy thinks like, oh, that's pretty good odds, 10 to 1. Okay, we'll get into this. And so Einstein asks him, how far is the moon from the earth? And the guy's, I don't know. He reaches into his pocket, pulls out a 50, gives it to Einstein. Then he says to Einstein, what walks up a mountain with three legs and down with four? And Einstein scratches his head for a while. He thinks and he thinks, and then he pulls into his pocket, pulls out $500, gives it to him. And then he's going to ask his question, but I really need to know what goes up a mountain with three legs and walks down with four. And the guy pokes into his pocket and pulls out a $50 bill and gives it to him. And that was really, really wise there. So sometimes we feel like as believers, we got to be on the defensive, that we've got to be the ones that are shying back. And it's like, no, I don't think so. There's a great book, Tactics, and we have it out there. It's all gone right now. We'll get some more. But just in asking questions to our culture and looking for those points of connection and say, man, I see you're really concerned with social justice and with equality and with tolerance. From my Christian background, I understand where those values come, but I'm interested from your background as, you know, maybe an atheist or, you know, secularist who just believes in this. What's the basis of that? Because I'm not seeing where that comes from just in natural selection and in survival of the fittest. We like Newman's own products. You know, we like there's coffee in there. You know, it's got salad dressing and stuff like that. And, you know, and he donates some to charity on the side of a box. It's, you know, as Paul Newman with picture with a kid with some handicap of some sort, and, you know, it's like, yeah, we're all applauding, that's great, you know. My question is, where does that come from based on your value system that we're just here by chance and accident? Because I can make an argument from your system that, you know what, that kid should not be cared for. That kid should be eliminated. Because that kid is a drain on the resources, the limited resources of this planet. That kid, if that kid can produce and reproduce, there may be more of those damaging defects in the future. And if I'm concerned with the survival of my species and that species being a top species, then I can very cogently make an argument for the elimination of that. What is your argument for the saving of that kid? And I think to go into these conversations and recognize sometimes the emperor has no clothes and they're criticizing us in all these ways, you said, okay, let's talk about this a little bit. So to recognize that as we go into these sometimes hostile environments, we don't always have to be on the defensive. There's a lot of stuff out there that I think it's a really cool time, like I said before, to be a Christian. Kind of the reality of the emperor having no clothes is true. Tim Keller was sharing about a female. She was a cultural anthropologist that spent time over in the Middle East and was studying the cultures over there and was really distraught because in these cultures she saw female genital mutilation, circumcision that happens over there. It's even happening up in Detroit with some doctors we know. And, you know, honor killings and stuff like that. And in her system, she couldn't really say that was wrong. It's just their culture, right? I'm raised in a different culture. And she came back here, and this was just tearing her up. And she just said, I have to believe in something that's above culture, that supersedes all culture, by which we need to evaluate why various cultures do what they do. And there is right and wrong, but she didn't get to guts. Like, you can't have that. If we're just here by chance, all we have as we look at moral values is our preference, right? I'm just a combination, as Richard Dawkins says, I'm just dancing to my DNA. So if my DNA says I need to do that, I'm just kind of determined to do that. That's just who I am. You can say you may not like it. You can say, well, that's not going to be great for the species, but what do I care what the species thinks? I'm going to be gone in 50 years or so. So what? And so I think sometimes we need to graciously share the emptiness of other positions with people. Kokel, in his book Tactics, says, put a stone or a pebble in their shoe. So every time they walk, they're like, ah, oh, that bugs me. I don't know how to get around that. And it can be something that the Lord uses in their life to open their eyes. Paul's talking to these Epicureans, and Epicureans think that the gods were remote and unconcerned. They actually inhabited the space between atoms and, you know, just weren't even basically present in life. So you just got to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, right? One of their leaders says this, nothing to fear in God, nothing to feel in death. Good pleasure can be obtained, evil can be endured. If you could put that on a bumper sticker, probably a lot of people would buy it, right? Just get through the tough times, maximize your pleasure, minimize your pain, and move on. Stoics thought that God was kind of a force out there. Both of these groups didn't really worship and participate in all that kind of stuff. They were above that. But they felt that there was this overall rational, reasonable kind of God spirit out there, and so your job was just to do what your mind said and to be above your emotions and to be very stoical in that. And to these groups, Paul comes and he shares the gospel with them. And though he approaches the gospel in a different way when he was in the synagogue in Antioch and here at the Areopagus, his end point is always Jesus Christ and him crucified. Who is this Jesus? And if he was raised from the dead, then all of my questions kind of become secondary. If the living Savior, if I'm confronted with that, you know, what I think about evil in the world and how to put that together, well, that's kind of a secondary issue. Here is this man raised from the dead. What happens to those that have never heard the gospel? How do I put all this together? There is some being that has come back from the dead, physically present. And so that's the crux of Christianity. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul gets there, and it's at that point that they say, hold on, this resurrection thing. What are you talking about? And there were three responses, basically. One was antagonism. Some mocked. This is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Believer, be prepared for people to think you're stupid. It's just reality, okay? But then there was also agnosticism. We need to hear more. I'm not sure about this stuff yet. Great. You're not sure about the resurrection. Great. But if you don't know about the resurrection, then you've got to explain away the start of Christianity in some other way. You've got to historically have a view that allows for this church and the development of the church that doesn't include the resurrection if you don't think it happened. And I'd press you to look at that. What's your theory that explains things better than Jesus Christ really rose from the dead? What transformed these guys to be willing to give their life for this message when before they were cowering behind closed doors, afraid that they were going to be killed? So investigate. We got resources back there, so I challenge you to do that. But you know what? Some accepted. Some heard, and God had opened their hearts and opened their minds to see, yes, this Jesus really was who Paul said he was. So my challenge to us is to learn from Paul, to look at our culture. It's okay to be upset. It's okay to even be angry as we see God's name dragged through the mud and his values and his characteristics maligned. It should hurt us as believers. But it should move us to engage, not to disconnect from people. It should move us to share the gospel, to look for ways to connect, to be gracious in that, to provide some kind of bridge or pathway to these people, to go where they are, not thinking that they're going to enter the church anymore. They're just not. They think we're a bunch of whack people. It's the reality. In the South, we're a little bit insulated from that. But go up to New York, go up to the West Coast, you know, especially the Northwest, and you know, we're on the fringe of weirdness. You can believe anything up there, but you believe this, that makes you weird. But despite that, proclaim the gospel. Share the truth of who Jesus is. He's the only unique Savior of the world, that his death, burial, and resurrection paved the way for me to have a relationship with the God of the universe that loves me and loves you more than you can comprehend. And I want that for you. Not because I want to change you, but because I want you to be changed by the God of this universe. Let's pray. Father, again, I thank you for Paul. What a gifted man he was to be able to communicate to those in the synagogue, to those on a street corner, but also to those at the highest levels of intellect in his culture. Lord, help us to take our faith in you wherever we go, into the marketplaces of our lives. Lord, help us to look for opportunities to share your gospel with folks around us. Help us to be full of grace and truth as we look at those around us. Lord, help us to be concerned for your glory, to be concerned for your reputation, and to speak in such a way that your Spirit will use to transform lives. And Lord, give us persistence, even in the face of ridicule. And that's so hard sometimes. But Lord, help us to look for your approval more than we long for the approval of those around us. It's in Jesus' precious and powerful name I pray. Amen.